who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar, far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you and your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, seeing the end of this parable, we pray, let us be a people convinced. Help those who are being weighed in the balances today to see the grandeur of Jesus, to hear his call out of love to rescue the sinner, to heal the backslider. Help those, God, who have forgotten eternal things to even fear judgment this morning. But I pray also that we would each be overwhelmed, not only by your warning here in this text, but to the fact you made a way for us, a very personal way, through your son Jesus, because you even love the sinner. I ask for your help in conveying the message of your heart, the warning by your spirit, but I pray also that we would have listening ears in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to preach a sermon that I've entitled, "Hearing the Call from Eternity." Hearing the call from eternity. And as is usual, I try to choose language that you can kind of see in a text. The reality is that we're called to hear. You see that. But there is eternal ramifications for every individual. Not just for how they live their lives, we see that. But the truth is, what we believe actually, the input brings the output. What we believe shows in how we live, okay? What we choose to find our comfort in shows what we have believed, okay? And so, those of you that know this story, let me just first of all say, this is in no way saying that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. Jesus is showing extremes for a reason, because the externals don't always tell the truth of the internals. In Jewish thought, many people would believe that if you're suffering, it was due to your own sin. Okay? And if you blessed, it was because you were living a righteous life. And listen, that is largely true, but the prosperity gospel is in many ways very evil and wrong, because it is not entirely true. If you just look at Christian history, you will see people who really loved and believed and followed God who were tortured to death, okay? Even recent Christian history, that is just silly. And so it's appealing to a very selfish nature of people to do things, to step out in faith, to give to a church or to a televangelist or something like that, to have a good life. What if God doesn't want you to have a pampered life? What if God, like Paul said, what we talked about this morning, wants you to learn from some suffering? Amen. That he is grand. He's above everything else. God is indeed good. And eternity will reveal just how good, how much better he was than we ever imagined. Sometimes even to tell us no. But I just want to set that up. And so we need to understand that this morning. There's a whole lot of context that I would like to bring into this, but I think right here this morning, this story, this narrative, this parable that is only spoken by Luke needs to set on our hearts right as we see it. And so I want to speak first of all this morning about contrasting comfort. And so I set this up on purpose. I don't know why I put verse 1 through 21. It's 19 through 21. I set this up on purpose to break apart. We can kind of flow with this parable this morning. So let's look at 19, 20, and 21 here. Let's just read it again real quickly. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, one of the first things that I want to point out to you is this parable is very unique in comparison to all parables that Jesus taught. Anybody know one major reason why in the verses that I just read to you? Anybody want to take a guess? He said a certain rich man, and he said a certain poor man, but he actually names the poor man. He doesn't do this elsewhere. And Bible scholars and those that look at this said they really believe this is an implication that Jesus, perhaps not only in this parable, but many parables, is actually telling stories from truth. He has a grand view of things. And it makes it interesting when you consider the parable of the prodigal son, too, doesn't it? What a powerful thing. That may have very well happened. But Jesus knows the name of a man who primarily would be unknown in that society. People would be, get away from me. I'm not interested in you. You're a beggar. And Jesus purposefully names. Now, I feel as though I could preach an entire sermon on that thought alone. About what some of the things that amazes me about God. But know this. You can be ignored by society. You can even feel at times it's shameful, but neglected by the church. But God knows where you are. God knows your name. And if you'll trust in him, there is comfort. But let me contrast this for a moment. See, the first man, or the rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen. This is a picture of perhaps royalty of some sort. Purple was considered a majestic color of history. And the fact that he had fine linens would mean that he was able to afford or purchase or have something that it was above the grade that the common man wear. He's not wearing t-shirts from Walmart, okay? I bought a shirt from Walmart, by the way. I thought it was really cool. It looked nice on me. And you know what? I think I went through some, when I went to preach up at the Teen Challenge, I walked by outdoors and some kind of branch or something just kind of barely caught and it like destroyed the whole texture of the shirt. Needless to say, that was not fine linen, you know. But you know, there's a grade of things. We're getting indicators that this, I don't know why I said that, but there's a grade to life and people value things and this kind of shows his prestigiousness. It says that he lived sumptuously, which is basically, in short, the picture of him able to have the finest of foods, the filet mignons, the caviar, you know, translating it to our culture or whatever. You know, he could eat the finest of foods, cooked well. And it is said that in comparison to this, that outside, nearby, at the gate of his home, maybe the opening of his house, there was a man laying there. Now, this poor man, as Jesus says, named Lazarus, he ate what fell from the rich man's table. Barclay, a Bible commentator, says that very wealthy men would often, when they're eating, they didn't have paper napkins back there. They didn't want to put it on their clothes. So the wealthy men would literally wipe their hands on their extra bread and throw it out the window. That it was likely this beggar, that's the crumbs that he got. Okay? Just to get a picture of this, okay? That he's eating something like that. Furthermore, we have a picture of this man not only having sores. We don't know what kind of sores. I'm imagining pussy sores, okay? And so this man is apparently either too tired to say, dog, get off me, or is actually finding comfort in the fact that the dogs are nipping at or licking his sores, that maybe they're itchy, and that actually helps him, and he's alive. You're getting that picture? No, you're not. Let me tell you why you're not. Because in the West, guys like me who are dog lovers, you'll see my hand get licked by my dog. If you're shaking your head at that, you're really not going to like this. Like yesterday, I have a weenie from the dog park, and I stick it in my mouth like that, and I got that big, right? And I go like this, and he looks at me, and he knows now that he can come up, and he can kind of grab it out of my mouth, and he's very careful about that. Some of you are, but listen, here in the West, we have people that, now, if Lydia could bring her dog every church service, she would, I promise you. And I've got no problem with that, quite frankly. It's a little bitty dog, But then Blessio would get jealous, and he want to bring his, and then, how that goes. But in the West, we don't understand that. We relate to dogs in a way, typically, we're like dogs. In the society in which Jesus would have given, the culture in which he would have given the story, it's the entire opposite, okay? Dogs weren't raised to be domesticated. They were things that were outside. They would just ravage through things. And if you were to hang with dogs, it would be similar to the way Jews also think of pigs, okay? It would be something rather disgusting, okay? And so we need a picture of that. So we can't, because we can't relate to that, allow me to give you a story you can relate to that would be similar. And be careful if you have queasy stomachs, okay? So, a few years ago, I went out with our mother church back when Jesus Celaya was there. We went into Mexico City. We kind of called it a mission trip, but it was really just supporting him preaching a revival there. It was a lot of fun. We did get to do some street preaching on the Xochimilco, on the metro rather, and it was fun. I had a blast. Okay, but one of the times when we're coming from the metro, which is the subway, we're coming from underground. We're coming up. I stopped and I looked over, and there was a large man, probably about close to 300 pounds, who had a leg that was about this big, his calf, and I could see on his leg that he had gangrenous wounds. And he left them that way. In that society, there were many beggars. It's a poor nation. And so he was begging, literally, and he was trying to leave the sores exposed so that he could get more money, so people could feel sorry for him. Imagine that. You stoop so low that you want people to feel sorry for you, so you allow you probably don't even treat them. You allow them to be seen so people go, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. And then, but here's another one. This one's even closer to this, so we can feel the dignity that this man, Lazarus, was lacking. This was at what used to be known as Kmart, over off Atrisco and Central. I came out of there one day, and I went to use, believe it or not, I went to use a phone booth, okay? And this is probably right about the time my wife and I got married, or shortly before. And I come out, and there's a man sitting there, and he has a gangrenous wound on his leg too that I could smell from far away. And as I got closer, I felt compassion on him, and I got close enough to see that there were not only flies whizzing around it, but there were maggots doing this through the wound. And actually the truth is, maggots to a degree can be very helpful in those situations, eating the rotten flesh. They raise medical grade maggots for that sort of thing. I've seen them. But imagine for a moment that you are not relying on medical help, that either you're too tired or whatever, or this you're finding this is going to be what helps me, and you're allowing maggots to eat the flesh in your leg. That's the kind of thing we can relate to see the dignity that is lost from this man Lazarus. That's kind of what it's like in having the dogs lick. This is actually included in his story by Jesus. Why? Because it's probably not just a story. It's probably a true narrative that he's utilizing as a parable to convey a truth to us, okay? And so we contrast. One man gets his comfort by seeing himself above everybody's, they're like dogs. Another man gets comfort actually from the dogs licking his sores. But the truth is, what is seen on the surface, see, the very wealthy man would be praised in society, probably, like I said, in that culture, would be esteemed as, wow, you have this wealth, God must be blessing you, you must really be close to God. But the truth is, he was likely, like Scripture warns, finding comfort in his riches. While Lazarus had nothing, where do you look when you're laying down at the gate of a rich man? You look up. And we find that Lazarus perhaps had the spirit on the inside to look up. That something was happening on the external of these two men, and something was happening internal of these two men. Here's a principle. One of the greatest indicators of your faith or lack thereof is what do you find not only the most comfort in, but the most pleasure in your life. It very may well be that there's an idol there and you have more comfort in that. And so it's very difficult to say you believe God when you're worshiping an idol. And so we see the contrast of these two men, and we know that eventually we're going to see not only the contrast of their comfort in this life, but the contrast in how they were comforted in the next life. So secondly, though, I want to look at with you this morning. I'm waiting for Rachel to put it on there. There we go. I can see it on my phone. It's cool. Amen. The great equalizer. The great equalizer. You know what the great equalizer is? You can have the wealthy, you can have the poor, you can have people from every ethnic group and every culture. There's one thing that equalizes every person. If you were to ask my old football coach in the seventh grade, he'd say, it's the fact that every man puts on his pants the same way. When we were about to go out and play one of those intimidating teams, you know, undefeated, these guys hit hard, they do all this, everybody loves them, they're always predicted to win, he'd always say this, they put on their football pants the same way you do. They're human too, right? Nothing reveals how equal we really are, how human we really are, more than death. Death is indeed the great equalizer. Because no matter how much money you have, how much fame, how much prestige you have, you're still going to, that sounds way better when we do it together. Okay, so that's right, you're still going to die. Last time I checked, there was only one man, maybe two, that never died. We read of Jesus, he died. Now, he didn't stay dead. That's what makes it all awesome. The Bible talked about Elijah going up in a whirlwind. And who's the other guy that never died? Who remembers? Enoch. Enoch or Enoch, okay? And so, yeah, that's it. So the percentages do not fare well. And neither one of them were rich enough to buy their way into that happening. Yet, people are still trying. Do you know this? Who knows what cryogenics is? I knew Robert was going to. Go ahead, Robert. What is cryogenics?
It's when, right after death,
And you know what? Wealthy people will try, but it is very unlikely they're going to be thawed out. Listen, what's going to happen, rather, is their body is going to meet their spirit one day in a thing called the Great Resurrection. It doesn't matter how much you freeze yourself, you still have a soul. And you know what the Bible says in this story? It says that this man, they both died. Okay, it says beginning in verse 22, the poor man died, and then later it says the rich man died. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, the language here is something we need to understand. When it says that the rich man died and went to Hades, truth be told, Hades is sometimes a word that's used as hell. It doesn't always mean hell. It means the unseen realm. That's why the Bible says later in Revelation 21, hell was thrown into the lake of fire. The eternal hell, as it were, is the lake of fire, okay? Which is the second death, what the Bible says. But this would be the unseen realm of death. And the way this is divided into one is a place of torment and one is a place of comfort. And it's described in this way. So, you know, there's a lot of speculation. I won't go into the depth of that now. That would probably be good for Sunday school. But Abraham's bosom is considered to be a place of the righteous going, those who are who believe in faith and faithfulness, who go into Abraham's bosom, and they're comforted. Whereas the others who go into Hades, which is the same idea in the Old Testament, was called Sheol. Hades and Sheol, same thing. One's Greek translation, one's Hebrew. But the rich man went into the place of torment. Okay? And so we're seeing something here that is very interesting. We're getting a glimpse into the reality of their two destinations, their two temporal destinations. And it says here that, you should get a picture of this. There's another word. Let me throw this one out there. Sometimes it's used as hell as well. It's called Gehenna, okay? Sometimes this word, that's the Greek word Gehenna, is used that way too. But what Gehenna would actually be, now this is an actual thing, and this is also used analogically, okay, analogously, I should say, to express something of eternal torment as well. But the body of the rich man was buried. That's what happens to the wealthy in that society. But someone like Lazarus would probably have rigor mortis, and they'd roll him into Gehenna, which was typically a trench that would be outside of many cities where all waste was thrown. This is various forms of trash, human waste, biological human waste, including bodies. And so when you study this sort of thing, often what would happen, because of the different things involved there, the gases, even the human body, various things, is there would often be spontaneous combustion. Things would catch fire in this place. And so you get kind of a picture there. But get this. The rich man is buried. In life, he's treated very specially, and he gets a very special burial. Maybe Lazarus is rolled with rigor mortis into this place. But right after before his body ever goes into those flames and he's treated like trash as a dead person, just like he was as a living person, the Bible says, Jesus uses language to tell us that the angels come and grab him up. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel good. To know that a man was tormented was immediately met with comfort from the angels. Now that too is worthy of a Sunday school, by the way, okay? Angelology, very interesting. Even that Jesus, after the time of his temptation in the wilderness, the Bible says that angels came and ministered or brought comfort to him, okay? This man had lived this way his entire life. The angels watch. It's like they're waiting, boom. Before he's ever in what is known as Abraham's bosom, he is in the arms of angels, which sounds like a country song, I know, but there's a reality to that. That God brings comfort immediately to his faithful. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to shout hallelujah, y'all. That's some good stuff right there. And we get this indicator. You know, here's what I want you to picture. One man was completely in comfort in this life. The other was in complete discomfort. And the roles flipped. Everyone looks on the externals, but God sees the internal, what's inside of us. Do we truly believe? And a man that puts his comfort in riches or worship idols is not really believing the way you and I would want to believe to enter into what is known as Abraham's bosom. And so let's get a further description of this, okay? It says, just getting a picture of this for a moment, the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. He has a state of consciousness there. He's not asleep. This is not soul sleep, as somebody like the Seventh-day Adventists teach. He's conscious. He's aware. He sees. He observes. He's thinking through things. Just a side note, okay? If I was writing you an email, it'll be an aside here. One of the greatest torments of hell is the fact that you are so awake, so alert. I think one of the great torments of hell is knowing that you could have believed, knowing that people prayed, that you were warned, that the Spirit of God even dealt with you, and you denied Him. Just a side note. Just want to point that out. And so this man was in torment. He sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom being comforted. So he's like, oh, okay. He's at least close enough for a dialogue. Very interesting to me. I don't know all of this, but if Jesus is naming Lazarus, there's some realities here. Father Abraham. So maybe a picture of just Abraham's descendants or the faithful. You know, I don't know what all that. But he's comforted. He's having a dialogue with the person he's calling Father Abraham. He's saying, look, have mercy on me. That's you know what that means? Have mercy. Let me just help you for a moment. If you were to simplify the terms grace and mercy, grace, you'd say, is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy would mean, very simplifying here, is not getting what you do deserve. In a sense, this man recognizes, he knows how he's lived his life. He probably knows how he's treated Lazarus. He's saying, have mercy on me. Do something that's above the norm here, and at least, he says, I'm not asking for much. I'm not even asking you to come. That would be getting too much comfort. Send Lazarus, the guy he denied. And then the contrast there, the irony, with its little water on the tip of his finger from tormented in this flame. That language is used intentionally by Jesus. That even a drop of water from the finger of a poor man who had sores, who had no dignity before, would bring comfort to you in this place. I don't think we're really understanding what Jesus is trying to teach us here. In other words, there is no comfort. There are people that think that they're going to, when they get into eternity, there's an old song that says, storm the gates of heaven, look God right in the eye. It's a picture of absolute rebellion. It's the most foolish thing you could ever think you could do. The Bible says no man can look upon God and live. You're an idiot to think that you could do such a thing. And think about the loneliness, the darkness, the despair of being in torment and knowing that later you will actually enter into the lake of fire. Whereas he's got a conscience. He's aware. He's alert. He feels the pain. I am feeling the flames. Now, whether it's literal flames or the heat, Jesus does mention flames. The flame that is never quenched, the worm that never dies. Apparently, there really is a sense of continuous burning in torment. When's the last time you burned? You know, when I was a kid, I burned my finger on a stove one time, and I could not believe how much it hurt and how it continued to hurt from just a 2 seconds of being on there. It throbbed, it pussed up, it kept, you know, doing that thing where, man, that hurts so bad, it feels like it's hurting worse. And then as the minutes went on, Those words are used intentionally by Jesus, and we need to receive the warning here. So he's asking for that, and then we get another insight. He talks about, look, you need to remember that in your lifetime, you received good things. Here's a picture. You received good things, and it did not make you come to me. Doesn't Paul say in Romans that the goodness of God was meant to lead to repentance? And God shows mercy and does good things for us that we don't deserve. That God's intending that we see his goodness, recognize him for it, thank him for it, and go to him. But you know what? That doesn't usually happen, does it? Most people will use the good things that they have to cause them to deny God, to not look to him, to not cry out to him, to not recognize him as even provider. Oh, look what I've gotten for myself, like that king of Babylon long ago. Amen. And so you've gotten good things, and Lazarus had no good things. He didn't put his trust in comforts. He put his trust in something else. And he says, besides this, in other words, what he's saying is, right has come out right now. People look at the externals. I look at the internals. God looks at the internals. And now right has come out right. That's the first thing. Second thing he says, even if we wanted to, there's no way. There's a great chasm. There's a gulf. There's an expanse, a valley, a ditch of some sort. There's no way. There's no physical way possible for you to come this way or one of us to go your way. Don't even hope for such a thing. The pain, the conscious, the hopelessness. We're getting that revealed in this picture here. The hopelessness of hell. The hopelessness of the place of torment. There are a lot of people that will not teach this kind of thing anymore, but it is in Scripture. Amen. Amen. And so I forgot my second point. What was my second point titled? Help me here. Yeah, the great equalizer. So what I want us to see here, as I was looking at, what I want us to see here is that death equalizes all of us, and the truth of what is inside of us will come out in that moment. Don't think that in death that there's some kind of purgatory where you can have family members begin. Listen, if that could have happened, Abraham's would have said, oh, let me send someone to reach back and pay for your way out so more prayers can be done in some church. Why was that done? Logic will tell you why that doctrine of purgatory exists. It's very easy to understand. I don't mind saying it today. I don't mind it being on the internet. So that the church could make more money. The same reason why, see, the Catholic Church wasn't always evil, but it became to be very, very corrupted. This is why they sold what was called as indulgences. The Catholic Church was running out of money. Buy this license and you can live however you want to. You can indulge yourself in this life and still make heaven. That is absolute wickedness. Needless to say, no one is going to pray you out of the place of torment. It's not going to happen. Death equalizes, and what comes out is the truth of what's in our hearts. And so that's why you and I want to run to Jesus if we haven't. If we're doubting that we're saved, thrust yourself upon him in mercy and say, oh God, have mercy on my soul and save me. Don't let me think that just some prayer I prayed when I was 5 years old or and so on. Let me know. I want the confidence of your salvation. Save my soul, oh God. Thirdly, amen. I want to speak to you about what will you listen to. See, a man who can listen, a woman who can listen with their soul, with their ear. The Bible says, let the ear hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. There's a type of hearing that is not just auditory. It is spiritual. Well, we're seeing more meaning or looking for more meaning in things. One of the things that God used to draw me to himself, listen, one of the things that God used to cause me to open my, to take the spiritual Q-tip out, clear out the wax, and actually listen to the gospel was actually listening to the souls of men. Here's what I mean by that. There's a certain way in which these creatures created in God's image will say things that will reveal something is missing in our hearts. When I began to knock, I was a runaway, 16. Lydia remembers this very well because we talked to her a few times. Steph and I were together. Her son and I were together. God was using that as an entire breakdown process for my life. Knocking on doors, trying to sell these magazine subscriptions. And I see these, you've heard this before, but this is real for me. You know, I go to apartment complexes, and there's people that are not very wealthy there, and I talk to people that I can relate to very easily, average people with average income. And then I would knock on doors. You'd see these really fine cars going to these really wealthy communities, knock on doors. At least it seemed extremely wealthy to me back then because I didn't have anything, okay? And so I'm thinking to myself, you know, it's bothering me. It's like, okay, what's the difference between this person and that person? And you know what? I realized that, hey, in America, an unwealthy person can sometimes make it rich, but definitely a rich person can become poor, become bankrupt. There's all, and I thought, something has to matter beyond this. And my heart cried out for meaning. And while my heart was crying out for meaning, something deeper, a man preached to me. Caused me to open my heart a bit. Even though I didn't do it immediately, I began to consider deeply. You know, in some people, I was 17-year-old runaway, 16-year-old runaway, and I began to open my heart to that truth. Do you know there are many people that never bother to do that? Or they do it for a short while and they leave it behind. They just say, I am convinced that I just want to pursue people praising me or wealth or any of these other things. You know, that's really foolish because our own soul will cry. Like I said earlier out of Romans 8, God created the whole world. Everything was created in futility. You're going to age. You're going to age towards death. Even there's atrophy and all sorts of things. There's the laws of entropy in physics. In fact, even if you're evolutionist, you will believe that the sun is one day going to burn out. That's going to happen. Why do people put all their hopes and things in this life? It is God has written to show us that time runs out. Something has to be beyond. But people don't hear that voice or they choose not to hear it. The Bible says in Job that God has placed the cry or desire, placed eternity in our hearts. There's something that we know or we should know. And listen to me, young people. In some way, you're the worst culprits. Your time and season of life is very dangerous. Because you say, well, you know, I've learned some things. I'm actually growing up. I don't feel like as I'm going to, I feel like I'm actually getting more new in a sense that I'm growing. Things are happening. My muscles are growing. My brain is growing. Listen, you will hit that spot they call over the hill at some point. But here's what you should know. There's a certain way your brain is made and developing that causes you at some time to think it ain't going to happen to you. It is what I call this a bulletproof mentality. Something in a teenager's, in an adolescent's prefrontal cortex that causes them not to see consequences, not to consider things. And boys, you're the worst. Sometimes this is really beneficial because it means you go rushing off into war with a sword. I'm going to take on the entire world. You forget the other guy has one too, and it's just as sharp as yours. You see what I'm saying? And so there's a reality that, but young people, you're the worst here, and really not understanding. But older people become bad in that they set themselves in their ways, and their hearts become hard to forget, oh, I've been doing this, I'm not going to get religion now. And they're not hearing anymore. And so what begins to happen here is Jesus tells this story, and he says, okay, this is the rich man. If Lazarus can't bring me some water. Okay, there's a gulf there. Can you let Lazarus come back from the dead to go to my house, my dad's house, because I have five brothers. And at the very least, if I can't get out of here, I want to keep them from going here. You know what I think about this, and I want to something maybe you never thought of. There are people that I've met and I've witnessed to who literally do not want to come to God's mercy and be saved because they fear that some other family member is in hell. You're catching what's strange about that, right? With the irony, is if they indeed have a family member in hell, because they can't get any comfort, they are probably like this man. The last thing I want is one of my family members having to join me here. So if we could hear that sermon from the tormented, it's saying, don't worry about where I am, worry about where you're going to be. And it is a foolish person, a very foolish person, says, well, I'd rather go to hell with them. Or God's so into, listen, you don't even begin to know the justice of God, the mercy of God. We only touch upon it. But the reality is, he is right. He is righteous in his judgment. He is extremely merciful. He's reaching out. And his character is what I trust, as revealed in the scriptures. But this man says, you know what? Could you just have Lazarus go back from the dead? He goes, look, man, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, this is a picture of having the Bible. Okay? And he says it in verse 29. Look, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, he's saying, look, they have the Bible. In that time, it would the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, would be their Bible written to that time. Okay? And he's like, oh, no. No, something more magnificent needs to happen. Oh, my brothers will never believe that book. You know what? You need to send this dude back from the dead. He says, no, it doesn't work like that. How many atheists have said, if God will show me right now, I'll believe? No, you wouldn't. He's shown enough to get down to that hearing part. You're not hearing him. You're not looking. You don't really want to know the truth. What you really want to know is that you can live on however you want to live without consequence. Now, there are a few true skeptics in the world, and we definitely want to be sensitive and reach out to them. This is why apologetics are so important. You don't go around just lambasting everybody, okay? But he's saying, conveying a reality, that many people, even with a notable miracle, still will not believe. And this means this. That the primary way God speaks to the human heart, the primary way that God converts the human soul is through his word. Being read, being preached, but either way, believing his word. Did you hear me? So people that don't actually open up the Bible to try to find out who God is are not likely to ever be saved. They have the Bible. He says if they don't believe that, they won't even believe, even if someone comes back from the dead. What an indictment to our hearts. You know what? I'm going to add to that. Our family members, our friends, don't just have Moses and the prophets. They've got the New Testament. They got the actual history of prophecy being fulfilled, how it was fulfilled, the compassion of God revealed in his son dying on a cross, the resurrection, the theology that's all in there about how to live our lives, these apostles willing to be killed and tortured themselves for what they have seen and believed. The testimony of him coming back again. How much more? If they don't believe that, well, then so stop for a moment saying, you know what? My friend just saw, come to church and saw somebody get healed. You know, that can make a difference. But the truth is, they need to open their hearts and at least begin to, and this has happened to many skeptics, they open their hearts enough to read the Bible to try to prove it wrong. And there are many Christian leaders who were former skeptics who became converted to Christ. Amen. Here's the question I have, though. What will you listen to? See, we don't know what the rich man was listening to. We don't know what heard, what philosophies he heard, but we can kind of tell what he believed, that it was more important to focus on the comforts of this life than to actually consider the abode of your soul in eternity. How many of us are that way? Today, here this morning, in this beautiful church, we're still hearing. We're listening to radio stations and music and songs that are telling us, we listen to this, this life is better. Oh, you don't need the church. You don't need this. You don't need the Word of God. You don't need Jesus. You just need to be happy. And I'm telling you that even in the bad life, Lazarus found some sort of happiness in believing and trusting his God. You know what's great this morning? No matter where we're at, we're all equal. And that God doesn't see our wealth, doesn't see our ethnicity, doesn't even see necessarily our past. He knows we're all sinners. But if we come to him and believe upon him and trust him for salvation, our eternal destination changes like that. He looks forward to comfort. When you die, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you die, you can expect to be lifted up in the arms of angels and either carried to Abraham's bosom, or if we're further along, directly into what is known as the New Jerusalem. God promises this. Who will you listen to today? God loves you. If I could have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning.